All right, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. A lot of people are grieving in France this morning, and terrible, evil terrorist attack. So let's pray for them as we begin this morning. Father, we sat horrified, I'm sure many of us did, Lord, as we got the news, saw the news, Lord, of the attack in Paris. And Lord, can't imagine what that must be like for the families and the people in that city, and certainly evil and wrong. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, in the midst of that terrible crisis, Lord, that your presence would be experienced by the people of France. We pray that you would comfort the families who lost loved ones, and for those that are recovering in the hospital and who are wrestling, Lord, with the confusion and hurt and disappointment and all that goes along with that. We pray that your presence would make the difference in their life. And we pray, Lord, that you are so amazing, Lord, that you can take crises like this and use it not only shake a nation, but turn a nation. We pray that you turn the French people, Lord, to Jesus. We pray that you turn this whole thing from this incredibly evil thing to something that works together for good, that would draw many people to question not only Islam, but then to reach out for the God who is there and come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd accomplish all that, Lord, on behalf of the French people. May they experience revival. We also pray, Lord, for ourselves this morning. We pray for our own country, Lord. We are a country in desperate need of a shaking, a spiritual shaking, Lord, that would draw us back to you too. So we pray it would begin in our hearts this morning. We pray you'd speak to us by your word and fill us with your spirit, we pray, as we go through the record of the book of Acts. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we pick up in Acts chapter 3 where we left off last week. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. It says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." Heard a story about an elderly couple. They had been married some 70 years and had invited one of their neighbors over for some dessert, a younger couple that had been only married 2 years. And they had a nice time visiting. And during their visit, the whole time, the old couple kept calling each other by endearing pet names like Dear and Honey and Sweetie Pie and Honey Bear and all that. And it left a real impression on the young wife. Well, at one point, the guys went out into the garage for a few moments, and the young wife turned to the older woman and said, "Boy, you know, it's so wonderful to hear you calling each other by these endearing names. You know, it's just, what an example. After 70 years of marriage, you're still so tender and so wonderful to each other. I hope," she said, "when we're married that long, that we're doing the same thing." And the old woman said, "Well, honey," she said, "I need to be honest with you. I forgot his name 10 years ago." But right side got it. The left side, not so much. I'm not sure, you know. Well, here in Acts chapter 3, now that the apostles have been filled with the Holy Spirit, they will not let Israel forget the name of Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 20, they said, "We can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard," referring to Jesus' ministry, obviously. And in chapter 5, the religious leaders are going to accuse them of filling Jerusalem with that name. They thought they had stopped Jesus when they nailed him to a cross, but he just won't go away. One commentator said, "Trying to stop Jesus by killing him is like trying to destroy a dandelion by blowing on it. That only spreads his life everywhere." That's so true. We're living in a day and an age where they're trying to stop the name of Jesus in America, trying to silence the church and silence believers, whether that's at work or at school, removing all mentions of God or the Bible, or at Christmas time, trying to delete, as it were, the references to Christ's death and birth and all of that. But no matter what they do, you can't avoid Jesus. You can't get away from him. He's a person of history, certainly. But more than that, I find that the more you run from Christ, the more you run right into him. You can't escape him. He's like white on rice. And I don't even know where that came from. But, you know, he's the hound of heaven. And it forces every man at some point in their life to make a decision about Jesus. Like Pilate, who was forced to make that decision when facing Christ, said, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Well, here in Acts chapter 3, as we pick up in our study, we get Peter's second sermon. It comes on the heels of the healing of the lame beggar at the beautiful gate in Solomon's porch. Peter's going in with John into the temple. The Holy Spirit prompts Peter to grab this lame guy by his hand, pulls him to his feet. The man is instantly healed, and he begins to dance and yell and scream and praise God. A huge commotion breaks out, and a huge crowd begins to gather. I've been on the Temple Mount a few times over the years, and on one feast day I was there, there were more than 30,000 people on the Temple Mount, and there was still plenty of room. So you got to picture a lot, thousands of people there, and this famous beggar is standing there with completely healed and restored, with a big tooth-eating grin on his face, big smile, and one more undeniable proof that Jesus is risen and working in his disciples. Now, Peter preaches the gospel to this large crowd. It's passionate. It's powerful. Chapter 4, verse 4 says that more than 5,000 men come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. So it's an amazing sermon, if you will, powerful and passionate, but it's also very practical. Here is a great example in the Bible of how to share the gospel with somebody. Often you hear, okay, well, I've got unsaved relatives that I love or friends that I'm close to. I've got people at work. You know, what do I say to an unsaved person? How do I share Christ with them? What do I actually tell them? Now, you've all heard of the four spiritual laws, right? It's a very famous and popular tract that's been around since before I was even a Christian. And many have learned the simplicity of the gospel through, resources like that. Well, I find in Peter's second sermon five basic truths that Peter uses here to bring this crowd, to bring these sinners to salvation. Let's look at it together. Beginning in verse 12. So when Peter saw it, the huge crowd, run together, he responded to the people with two questions we're going to find. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? So a huge crowd gathers in shock. They're staring at this famous deformed beggar who is completely healed and restored. They're trying to get their head around what in the world has happened here. And Peter steps up and goes and sees this incredulous crowd. And he says, wait a minute, he goes, and he responds with two questions. One is, men of Israel, why are you so surprised? That's a great question, by the way. You can see him. It's almost sarcasm. Aren't you the people that know the one true and living God? I mean, didn't your God speak the world into existence? Isn't it your God who parted the Red Sea and parted the Jordan River? Isn't it your God that used men like Elijah to raise the dead? Isn't your God the one who sent a whale to swallow a disobedient prophet and barf him up on the beach and put him back into the ministry? I mean, isn't that your God? And it's almost like, you guys, don't you read the Bible or anything? You know, it's amazing. It's really a great question. But that's always the problem with religion and with religious people. Many of them have correct theology. They've got it all divided up and categorized their theology in a little box, a little clean package. But in the process, they forget who God really is and what he's capable of. Their God shrinks down into the size of their little box. Somebody told me this many years ago, and I pass it on to you. They said, if you're going to believe in God, believe in a big one. You know what I'm saying? Believe in a big one. That's what the Bible reveals him to be in the scriptures. He's the God that can do the impossible. This is what gives me hope. For me and for you and for all of us, is that God can do the impossible and that miracles are no problem. So Peter's like, Why so surprised that God would do a miracle like this? And then secondly, he says, what in the world are you looking at us for? He said, as if we're special, or it's by our own power, or that we're more holy than anyone else. And I love it here. Peter deflects the credit and the glory to Jesus Christ, who did this incredible miracle. Now, here's the first principle I find in sharing the gospel with somebody. Peter's sermon is all about Jesus. When you read these verses, that's who the gospel is. This sermon is full of information about Christ. He's the Holy One. He's the Righteous One. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's risen from the dead. And let's get technical a sense here for a minute here. The gospel is facts about Jesus. That's what it is. It's about who he is and what he accomplished on the cross by his death and resurrection. It's facts about him. He's born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose again the third day. He's at God's right hand. And he is God's solution for sinners who need a Savior. And look, the gospel's not about the church. That may disappoint you. The gospel's not about religion. The gospel's not about rituals or going through hoops, as it were, to earn spiritual points, to make yourself righteous. None of those things can save. None of those things are the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, and his work provided for us on our behalf. Now let me add too, before I leave these verses, God uses men and women who don't touch the glory. I love Peter here. He's genuinely surprised, genuinely shocked that they think that he's something special here. Let me tell you, that is so refreshing. You know, today you look around some of these famous preachers or people or whatever, they give you the impression that they are special, that they're super anointed. They're different than you and I. They're a cut above. And you can always tell because they're talking about themselves. They got their own pictures on their newsletters, and it's all about them or whatever. They even play the piano. You just praise the Lord. You know what I mean? And some of the guys they're just plain weird in some respects, but they're also, it's all always about them. I love this here. Peter's saying, it's not about me. It's not about you either. He's saying, look, we're just vessels. We're just clay pots. We're just crack pots, if you will, that God is using. But Jesus is the Savior, and he is the healer. Now, verse 13, he goes on. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you, now take note of all the yous in this text now, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The Jews called for his death. But you denied the Holy One and the just, the righteous one is what it means, and asked for a murder. You asked for Barabbas to be granted to you. And you killed, as it were, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So the first principle of sharing the gospel is it's all about Jesus. Tell people about who he is and what he did. But secondly here, the good news requires the bad news. Very important. You must confront people, as Peter does here, with their sin and their guilt and their failure and their need for a Savior. And by the way, this is the most loving and right thing that Peter could ever do. For example, if you go to a doctor and they run some tests on you and there's definitely a problem of some kind, if he comes in and goes, you're good. This is a bad doctor, let me just say. You don't want to go back to this kind of doctor. But if there's really something wrong, you want the bad news. You want to hear what's wrong, what's the deal is. And then you also want to hear, is there a solution? Is there a cure? Well, yes, we can do this or that, the other thing. And the reality is, it's the bad news of sin that makes the good news of Jesus good. Without the bad news, the good news isn't that good. And today, look at Peter here. You know, he's confronting them with their sin. People are tiptoeing around sin today. You know, about their guilt and people's, failures before God, and they're trying to, avoid offending people. Let me just say, that's a bad doctor. That's a quack. It's all about love and acceptance. And look, I believe God loves you passionately. He couldn't live without you. He sent his son to die for you. But in this sense, it's like accepting everything, and it's all about feeling good and having some therapy or whatever, or reaching your potential. They even say, psychologists today, that if you talk about guilt or sin, that that's mean, that that's damaging to people's self-esteem, or that it might even be dangerous. And so there's a whole move now, even within the church, to redefine sin to make people more comfortable with it, or blame the environment that it's not really my fault. Well, look at Peter. He's Dr. Confrontation here. He says, you delivered him. You know, you sent him to Pilate. You denied him. You killed the Prince of Life. Peter is still chopping off ears, in my opinion, but with a much better sword, let me just say. There's no blood this time, you know. Now, as I read this part of the sermon, I think to myself, you probably hear like I do, that sounds like an angry preacher. You know, here's Peter, he's pointing his finger at people, and he is harsh, and this is hellfire and brimstone, you bad people, you. Let me just say, I disagree with that. I think it was passionate, yes. But I think that it was given with a deep compassion. Peter here is speaking the truth in love. How do I know that? Well, Peter says, you denied him. Peter made that word famous. Peter denied the Messiah. In fact, he did it three times. When you read the record in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, Peter was in the courtyard, evidently able to see at least part of what was going on with Jesus' trial and arrest and all that. And as Peter said, it says he cursed and said, let me be eternally damned if I know the man. It says that Jesus and Peter's eyes met. Let me just say that was a difficult moment for Peter. Talk about being confronted with your own guilt and your failure. And it says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. So I don't think Peter's angry here. I don't think Peter's pointing any fingers. I think Peter, as he is sharing these truths, there are tears in his eyes. I bet his voice was trembling. Yes, the Jews had rejected their own Messiah, but so had Peter. And, you know, D.L. Moody was said of him, he was a powerful preacher in the last century. It was said of him that he was the only man who could preach about hell and win sinners because he couldn't mention hell without tears in his eyes. I think that's what Peter is here. By the way, historians say that for years after this, that people, the Jews in Israel, would crow at Peter. Why, people are mean, aren't they? You know, he'd be in the crowds and be going, you know, oh, yeah, I remember now. I blew it that day, you know. But when you share the truth with somebody, you need to tell the truth. Give them the bad news. I call it stating the obvious. Everybody's imperfect. Everybody's blown it. Everybody's made mistakes. All you're doing is reminding them that they have sinned and that they need a Savior. And if you tell people the truth, you'll find the Holy Spirit will do his job and bring conviction. However, I like this quote too. It says, if you say the right words the wrong way, you kill the content. My point is, you don't need to yell at people. You don't need to be harsh or finger pointing or dramatic or whatever. Just tell them the truth. And the reality is, part of the good news is the bad news. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. We are sinners. I'm not okay, and neither are you. You know, and all Peter does is hold up the mirror and say, see, you need a Savior. You've got the disease of sin, and if you don't do something about it, it's going to affect your eternity. So Peter lovingly confronts them, yes, with their guilt, their sin, and their failure, but none of that turned them off. People say, oh, if you talk about hell or sin, you'll turn people off. No, they didn't. 5,000 men, doesn't talk about women and children, came to faith on this day. That's a pretty good sermon, in my opinion. So people were not turned off. They were turned to life by receiving Christ. So part of the good news is telling them the bad news. Now, verse 17, he goes on. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the prophet, by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now here again, I find proof that Peter is not angry. He says, you did it in ignorance. Now Peter offers hope and pardon, and he actually becomes a defense attorney. He defends them. You did what you did in ignorance. Jesus said that, by the way. In Luke 23, verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they didn't. The reality is, they were expecting the Jews the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. They were not expecting the Messiah to suffer and die on a cross. And what they missed was, is that there are two pictures in the Old Testament of the Messiah. One that would come and reign and set up God's kingdom. And then there would be a Messiah that would come and be and suffer and be the sacrifice for sin. Genesis 22, Abraham offering Isaac is a great example. Isaiah 53, that God would lay upon him the iniquity of us all, and God would judge his own son in our place. Psalm 22 is a complete description of the crucifixion from the cross side, from Jesus' side, some 700 years before a crucifixion was ever used as a public means of execution. So the Bible was filled with examples and predictions of Jesus dying in our place. Here's the third principle of sharing with people. Tell them about Jesus, confront them with their need for a Savior, but thirdly, give people the good news. Jesus, Peter said, suffered as our Messiah, as our Savior, and he has fulfilled that role. In other words, Christ paid for your sin. Jesus died for you. By his death and resurrection, he has made atonement for your sins. Your penalty fell on Jesus, but through his work and sacrifice, you now can be forgiven. Now, for the Jews, the cross was both an ugly thing. I mean, it's a brutal form of execution. But at the same time, there's something beautiful about the cross. When you study crucifixion as a means of execution, it is ugly. It is shocking. It is repulsive. In fact, in those days, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. It was so hideous. It wasn't even polite to mention in public. It was so repulsive. In fact, the early church was uncomfortable with the idea of the cross in art. And it doesn't really even appear in Christian art till after 300 AD. C.S. Lewis adds this comment, after everyone who had seen a crucifixion had died off. It was that bad. And the reality is, the cross of Christ and his death there is a picture of man at his worst. I mean, think about it. That men would take Jesus, Jewish or otherwise, and a man who healed and who opened his mouth and heaven poured out, who ministered and fed people and was tender and forgiving and did miracles on their behalf. This is a good guy. This is a guy we'd love to have around. He ran for office, I would vote for him, right? To take that man and then arrest him, you know, trump up some charges that are false and lies, beat him beyond human recognition. You couldn't even tell he was a human being when he was done being beaten. Nail him to a cross and kill him. I mean, that's the proof that the nature of man is corrupted by sin. And if you need more proof, look at the news last night. The terrorist attacks in Paris. I mean, every night on network news, there is further proof that man is a sinner and his nature is messed up. So the cross is ugly. It's a picture of man at his worst. But the cross is also a picture of God at his very best. There is no greater demonstration of love in time and history than Jesus going to the cross in your place and dying for you. And ironically, something as hideous and repulsive as a public execution by crucifixion for us is strangely attractive. In the old hymn, you remember it, the old rugged cross, there's a line or a stanza in that old hymn where it says, "And yet the cross has a wondrous beauty for me." And it does. Think about it. It's the cross is the pardon for my crimes. The cross is the medicine for my eternal disease. The cross is payment for my debt that I could not pay. The cross is the soap for the stain of sin. In fact, here Peter says that Jesus would suffer, the Messiah would suffer. He's fulfilled all of it. It reminds me of the words he said on the cross, "It is finished." And again, the Greek word for that is tetelestai. What it literally meant was paid in full. And it came as a word, a legal term, that came from the Roman courts of law. In those days, if you had broken the law, they would list your crimes on what they would call a certificate of debt. And it listed all your crimes and the appropriate punishment. And then they would take and nail that to your cell door. And then you would pay your debt to society for the crimes that you had committed. But once you had satisfied that debt, maybe you did 5 years in prison for whatever you had done, they would write the word tetelestai on your certificate, and what it meant was paid in full. Your penalty has been satisfied. What Colossians chapter 3 tells us is that God took all the sins of humanity, yours and mine, and put them on a certificate of debt, a big one, a really big one, obviously. Every sin from Adam's sin to the last human being, everything from a white lie to child abuse or whatever, you name it, it was all on there. And he nailed that to the cross, and Jesus became guilty for the sins of humanity. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ for all of our sin. And now, because he died in our place and satisfied that penalty, written across the certificate of every human being is the word tetelestai, paid in full. That's the good news. Jesus suffered for you and for your sin so that you don't have to. That is the gospel. The good news is a pardon is available. God has made a way for sinners to come to a holy God and to be reconciled to him and to be saved. That's what Peter's preaching. Now, verse 19, he continues. Repent, therefore, and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So when you share with people, tell them about Jesus, who he is and what he did. Give them the bad news. They need the bad news. Thirdly, give them the good news that God has made a way through the penalty paid on the cross by Jesus Christ. And then fourthly here, we must personally repent and be converted. Let me underline the word personally there. Every man has to choose himself to receive God's forgiveness, God's Savior. That's a choice that you personally must make. No one can do it for you. Your mom can't do it for you. Your grandparents can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. Your church can't do it for you. Your children can't do it for you. Every person must make that choice themselves. There are no coattails that you can ride into heaven. So Peter says here, okay, you've got to repent and be converted. The word repent, you know, means change the mind. So for the Jews on that day, it meant change your mind about Jesus. He is your Messiah. Embrace him as your Messiah. You do need a Savior. And then be converted. The word means to literally turn around. So the completed act of salvation is turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, the Savior and Messiah. He says to repent. There's a word that's also going out of vogue. I heard about a little girl in Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher said, hey, you know, will somebody tell me what the meaning of repentance from sin means? And she went, oh. She said, it means feeling sorry enough to quit it. That's a great definition of repentance, right? Repentance is not just feeling sorry. It's not just the emotion of remorse or whatever. Repentance is an action word. Even so, that is conversion is as well. It means that you embrace Jesus Christ, not be perfect, because nobody can deliver. Nobody can be perfect. What it means is turn from what is killing you, turn to the Prince of Life that can save you, and then walk away from your sin. And it's in repentance, as we believe, that proves that our faith in Christ is genuine and real. Now, he adds this. I like this part. When you repent, he says, and are converted and turn to Christ, he says, that will bring times of refreshment. Now, I think that comes in two ways. Here we have the promise of personal cleansing and refreshment that comes to us through the work of Christ. That when you receive Christ as your Savior and you believe and repent and are converted, he says, you're going to be refreshed. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to be washed clean. The word that comes to my mind is relief. I like that word. That's exactly what happened to me when I got saved. Relief. Like when I got saved, it felt like a waterfall was coming down upon me, spiritually speaking, and I could feel the dirt and the filth being flushed out of my own heart. I was different. I was alive. A new heart and a new mind and a new life. I swear the next morning, the sky was even bluer. Complete transformation. And let me also add, though, through the years, You know, I've had my own personal struggles. I've faced my share of crises and difficult circumstances, and then wrestled with my own sin and failed in my own sin at times. And every time I come back to the Lord and re-surrender my life to Him, I find the refreshing washing coming again, reviving me and strengthening me and restoring me. So personal refreshment comes when a person repents and is converted and believes in Jesus. But there's also a bigger picture here, a promise to Israel. In verses 20 and 21, he says, he'll send Jesus Christ again, return to the earth, if you will, and will set up his kingdom. In other words, God's promise to Israel is he will keep his promises. And when Christ comes back, the world goes through a refreshment and restoration. In other words, when Christ returns, this tired old sinful world is going to be restored and cleansed. Now, let me clarify something here. Some people say the word restoration in verse 21, the times of restoration of all things, and they think that means this. Some say it means, well, God's going to restore everybody and everyone, including Satan. Oh, we've misjudged Satan. He was not that bad, evidently. And so at some day in the future, God's going to restore and let him off the hook. And then all the fallen angels who also rebelled with Satan, you know, they just were misjudged. They were really pretty good guys after all. And then down the road somewhere, they're going to be restored as well. And then everyone who was lost and shook their fist at God and rejected Jesus Christ and his payment for their sins, they're all going to be restored. So in the end, everybody's restored. Let me just say that is false and it is thoroughly unbiblical. Look, if everybody eventually gets in, why did Jesus need to go to a cross and die for sin? I mean, it just screams against all reliable and sound Bible doctrine. Peter here is talking to Jews. They knew exactly what he meant. The promise of the kingdom, when the earth would be renewed in the millennium, when David's throne would be set up in Jerusalem, then Jesus would sit upon that throne there and rule the earth, the kingdom age, when finally the Christmas card will be right, peace on earth, goodwill to men will finally be realized, and the earth is finally restored. By the way, too, let me add this. If you study revival, something I'm very interested in, and you see its results in society, what happens to society when a revival breaks out, that's exactly what happens. Refreshment comes to a nation. When a nation turns to God and is right with God, there is a corresponding, even physical result, I believe, among those people. They're actually blessed. When you study the revivals that took place in England during the days of John and Charles Wesley, when it swept the country, it changed the very moral climate of the people. Order and peace and prosperity came to England as the result of the revival. America has seen two great awakenings or two great revivals. The first one took place after the Revolution, and most of you realize God swept those early Americans, as it were, with a revival, and many of the men and leaders who established our Constitution and set our government in a direction were men who came to know Christ in that revival. And as a result of that, our nation has certainly been blessed and prospered. And let me just say this morning, to me, that's the only hope for America. I think you should vote. And if you don't vote, you can't complain. And complaining's so worth it, let me just say. So I would definitely vote or whatever. But I don't think that's the real hope for America. I think the real hope for America is a God-given revival. Because the problem with America is not its politics. It's the appetite of the people of America. We've embraced immorality, and we elect people that reflect the values of our nation. The direction of our country is going the wrong way because the hearts of Americans are going that way as well. And what we need are transformed hearts in America. And if people return to Christ and there's a revival, then refreshment will come. God will begin to restore and bless this country. When a nation is right with God, the outcome is always going to be blessing and prosperity. Now, the final one is found in verses 22 to the end. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet like Moses, from your brethren, from the Jewish people. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that will not hear, not respond to that prophet, the coming Messiah, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, and as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, notice it's not plural, this is a prophecy about Messiah, so you could put Jesus in there even, and in Jesus all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, God sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Here's the fifth and final principle of sharing the gospel with people. When people hear the gospel, that brings responsibility and consequences. Listen to what Peter is saying here. Moses, he said, was God's appointed deliverer for the Jewish people during the days of Egypt. You could say he was a savior. He brought them out of the bondage of Egypt and slavery. He was God's chosen representative and God's authority. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He was God's instrument to give us the word and law and commands of God. And here's how it worked in those days. If you obeyed Moses and the commands of God that Moses gave, you were blessed. You enjoyed the prosperity of God's blessing. But if you rejected Moses or Moses' words that were God's commands, then there were consequences. And there are a couple of great examples in Moses' day. Dathan, remember him? If you remember the movie, The Ten Commandments, he had that whiny voice. Hey, you know. But he led a rebellion against Moses, remember him? And the ground opened up and swallowed him and his family up. That's bad news if I've ever heard it. When Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving the very laws of God, down below they're worshiping a golden calf and partying like crazy. Moses comes down and says, what do you do? He breaks the Ten Commandments, and 3,000 people were judged that day for breaking the laws of God. So Peter here quotes from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, Moses predicted, there is a Messiah coming, and he will be just like me. He will be a savior, but not from Egypt, from sin. And if you obey him, if you receive him, if you cooperate with his offer of salvation, you're going to be blessed. But if you reject him, and if you rebel against him, or you ignore him, or you avoid him, then the very Jesus that could be your Savior will become your judge, and you will experience the judgment of God. Now here again, I think we have proof that Peter is not angry. Again, I see tears in Peter's eyes, and he says to the Jews on that day, you are the sons of Abraham. You're the sons of the prophets. It was your fathers who foretold these days, who spoke of these days, who longed to see what you have seen. You have been privileged to be witness of Jesus the Messiah. You saw the healings. You saw Lazarus come back from the dead. And if that were not enough, you heard the divine wind and fire in the temple on the day of Pentecost. You have just witnessed a man who was 40 years old, who had been deformed from his birth, now walking around praising the temple. You have overwhelming proof that Jesus is your Messiah and is alive and well. And then he adds the words in verse 26, he came to you first. God loves you. God is reaching out to you. He's blessed you. You're hearing the message of forgiveness first. In my mind, I see God, in Peter's words, extending his arms to the Jewish people and saying, come. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 23, where he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to draw you to myself the way a mother hen pulls her chicks into her and comforts them and saves them. Peter's passionate voice here, I'm sure with tears in his eyes, is don't turn away. Come and believe and enjoy and be forgiven of your sins. But then he adds this sobering reality. Know this, though. You're now accountable. Just like Moses. If you receive him, you get the blessings of forgiveness and being refreshed and a new life and the assurance of heaven. But if you reject God's Messiah, there are consequences. Now, does God send people to hell? Not really. Here's why I think that. If you have a terminal disease of sin and you refuse the cure for that, who's responsible for your loss? I don't think it's God. The reality is we decide where we spend eternity. Jesus paid payment for our sins. He has opened the door. He begs us with tears in his eyes, come and be forgiven. Come and have the new life that you're always looking for. I love the words. We know them so well. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I'll leave you with a story. In 1978, I was working at a grocery store, and Dan Foley was also working there as well. And I grew up in church. I knew the basic facts of who Jesus was and what he did, basically, but I didn't know Jesus personally. Well, Dan did. And so over a period of time, he was just dropping little truths in my ears. Tell me a little bit about the Bible. I never read the Bible. I didn't know what was in the Bible. He told me what Jesus said and what he did, and even told me some of the prophecies that spoke about Christ in return. And when he would, man, my hair would stand on end. My goosebumps all over my arms or whatever. Well, finally, the more he told me about those things, the guiltier and the more miserable I became, because I was living in major league sin. The more he talked about Jesus, the emptier I felt. At the same time, though, hungrier to know more. And finally, he said, you want to go to church? And I went, all right. So he took me to Golden Hall, downtown San Diego. Mike McIntosh, Calvary San Diego, was having an outreach that night. And Chuck Smith had just made his first attempt at a movie on prophecy called Future Survival. So I was, I just had a little bit of what was coming in terms of the Lord's return. Here's a, Technicolor movie of explaining the prophecies of the Bible and Christ in return. And I realized sitting there more and more, the weight of my sin weighing down, I was not ready and Jesus was coming soon. So Pastor Mike got up afterwards and began to speak. And he said essentially two things. I don't remember the sermon because I heard it with my heart, not with my ears, if you get my drift. And he said, essentially, dude, you need a savior. And you're in trouble. Your problem is sin. And your sins are separating you from God. And you're empty and guilty. And you'll never be satisfied with the things of this world. And he gave an altar call. He did what Peter does here. He says, come. Why remain in your sin when God loves you and has and wants to forgive you and to restore and refresh you and change your life? Well, I turned to Dan and I said, I want to go down, but will you go with me? He goes, all right, I'll go, So we were in the nosebleeder section. You couldn't get further away from the platform than we were in the last row, I think, And in Golden Hall, you had to go down a flight of stairs and then a flight of stairs into the lobby and then up a flight of stairs and then down the final set down to the front area where people were coming forward to accept Christ. Well, we got down into the lobby and I stopped. And I went, oh, man, what am I doing? Oh, my gosh. I don't even know these people. And they're telling me to come down in front of 5,000 people and pray a prayer to accept Jesus. And I'm thinking, what's my family going to say? What's my friends going to say? What in the world am I doing? And about that time, there was just something clicked on in my heart. And it's like, Lord, you get down there. So Dan who? I sprinted up that set of stairs and went down. I blew down there. I think I started sliding about the fifth row back. And, I hit the front of that platform. And there with about 50 other people, I prayed the sinner's prayer and gave my life to Christ. And it was there, I'll tell you. I'll never forget the flood of the love of God that came over my soul. And all of that came, all that gunk came out of my heart. And I left that place clean and forgiven. And my life's never been the same since. So I'll leave you with two thoughts. One is, when you get the opportunity to share with somebody, what should you say? Well, real simply, tell them about Jesus, who he is and what he did. Give them the bad news. Don't leave that out. If they're going to get saved, they're going to say, saved from what? The penalty of their sin. Tell them. State the obvious. They're sinners. But then tell them the good news. Jesus suffered. He died in your place. He has made a way for you to be reconciled to God. And then use the words repent and be converted and say you personally must embrace Jesus and this new life and drop all of that in their lap and then say, you're accountable now. You got to do something with that. You can avoid it today. You can put it off or whatever. But at some point, you need to make a decision. Either you'll receive Christ or you won't. You know, it's been said, statistically speaking, the average person hears the gospel 7.2 times. And I don't know how they figured that out or whatever. But that reminds me, as you're sharing with people that you love and want to see come to Christ, you may be 3.6, right? You may just be one of many that are dropping truths, seeds of God's truth into their life. You may not be the one that brings the harvest. You may not be the one to lead them to Christ, but you keep sharing, because 7.2, they say they'll get saved at 7.2, so you got that guarantee. I'm just kidding. But, you know, my point is that you're sharing. Even if they don't pray with you to accept Christ and say, no thanks, no this, you have put them in a place where they have to deal with the truth and reality of Jesus. Finally, I say this. If there has never been a day for you that you have received Christ as your Savior, look, this is not pressure. It's just reality. People find their way into church here. I know somebody brought you because you didn't find it by yourself. Now, trust me. And you know now. You've heard the gospel. So it's in your laps. You know. You have to make a choice. And this day, this church service is on record in heaven. You can't say you didn't hear. You know. And you can't escape Jesus. You got to do something with Jesus. If you're tired of your guilt, if you're looking for peace, if you're looking for true satisfaction, if you feel trapped by your sin, Peter says that Jesus is the Prince of Life. The word Prince means author. He's the source of life. What you're looking for is what Jesus has. I'd like you to all close your eyes and bow your heads. Again, not pressure. I'm not asking to join a church or to make any promises at all. All I'm asking is, do you have Christ in your heart? And if you want him this morning and you're ready to receive Christ, let me just ask you to throw your hand up and down so I can pray for you. Say, yes, I want to receive Christ this morning. Anyone want to receive Christ this morning as their Savior? God bless you and you. Anyone else? You got your God. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. It's not about words. It's not about what you say. It's about what's going on in your heart. Sincerity is everything. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. I just want you in your own heart and mind, right there in your seat, whether you raised your hand or not, to repeat this after me and direct your heart toward the Lord and say something like this. Say, dear Jesus, I realize now that I need a Savior, that I have broken your laws, I have sinned against you, I have rebelled against you, and I am so sorry for what I have done. But I'm also very thankful that you died on the cross for me, that you suffered in my place, that you died and rose again, and payment in full has been made for all of my sins. So right now, I invite you into my heart. Be my Savior. Come in there. Wash me clean. Let the waterfall go. Cleanse me. Wash all that gunk out of my life. Help me to turn from those things that were killing me and turn to you and embrace you as my Savior. And I also want you to be my Lord. I want to walk with you and know you so that when I see you face to face, we'll embrace. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. I take you as my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.